Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are on our second portion of the sermon we started last week. It's entitled, The Price of Our Salvation. What did God pay to provide for us our salvation? Salvation from sin, salvation from in God's kingdom. What was the price that he paid for that? And what I'd like to do is to briefly go over what we did last time and not take up the whole time, but just to kind of go over what we did and in order to get into the context of things. We talked about the seven last words of Christ on the cross. Number one, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he forgave all of us on the cross. That's number one. Number two, he said, truly I say unto you today that you will be with me in paradise. And he said that to the thief on the cross who asked to be remembered. And so he was going to be saved in the kingdom. And then referring to his mother, talking to his mother, he said, woman, behold your son and behold your mother. And he's actually referring to John, talking to his mother. So he was giving his mother to John to take care of after he died. And number four, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's from Matthew 27, verse 46, and Matthew 15, verse 34. And in that, he died the second death. That is that eternal death, eternal separation from the Father. And he thought he had been forsaken by the Father because the Father, even though he was right there, could not reveal his presence. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Number five, he said, I thirst, and they tried to give him something to drink, and he refused it. Number six, he said, it is finished, and what is finished is a compact that he made with the Father before the foundation of the world. We're going to talk a little bit about that some more today. Number seven, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in this, then he died what we call the first death. That is the death that we go into the grave, we die the regular death, we go into the grave, and then from that we're resurrected, either in the first resurrection or in the second resurrection when Jesus comes. The second resurrection happening 1,000 years later, which then leads to the second death. So that's basically the seven things that he would said on the cross. And so we talked about the first and second death, and the second death being, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the first death meaning, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, when he actually gave up the ghost and died the first death. But then he also said it is finished, and that's in John 19, verse 30. And he had made a compact with the Father before the foundation of the world. And so I'm going to go to the Desire of Ages, page 834, and I think I did read this last time, but I want to read it again today just so that we can get into what's going on here. As we think about Christ dying the second death, what does that mean? He thought he was never going to see the Father again. He didn't know that he was going to be resurrected from the tomb, and the second death is eternal separation from the only source of life in the universe. That is the penalty that God paid. Jesus gave up even the hope of his own eternal life, his own existence, that he might have, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. And he basically said, dear friends, that he would rather die eternally than to live eternally without you. Now just think about what that means. He was willing to die eternally. He would rather do that than to live eternally without you and without me. Well, let's talk about the compact. The Father, excuse me, all of a sudden my throat is the Father and the Son, before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, made an agreement, a compact between them. Let's find out what that is. All right. Desire of Ages, page 834. And I'm going to quote from Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's talking about the evil beast of Revelation 13, verse 8. All right, but here's what she says. Desire of Ages, page 834. Before the foundation of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety for the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled. When upon the cross he cried out, "It is finished," he addresses the Father. And that, notice that this is even when he didn't know that the Father was there. I mean, he knew by faith that the Father was there, but he could not perceive his presence because the Father could not reveal his presence because Christ had taken upon him the sin of the world. And he was dying for that sin. And he had to take that sin with him to the grave. And so if the Father had revealed his presence, sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy being. And Jesus, taking the form of a human being, taking upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, that's the whole idea of what he was doing there. He took upon him all our sin, both in the physical sense and also in the spiritual and real sense, in the sense of the active sins that we have all committed. And he took all that on him. And so the Father, because of that, could not reveal his presence. All right, so when upon the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he addresses the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. Now he declares, "Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." John 19:30 and 17, verse 24. Who did God give him? The whole world, if they would have it. The word "finished" applies to the whole process of the plan of salvation. This process was started before the world was made. Christ's death as first fruits represents the whole. The preceding statement about the compact serves to illustrate this principle. For even though Christ said, "It is finished," he is still looking for the completion of a future event, the gathering of his people. The covenant, the compact, was to redeem man. The method was by Christ becoming surety for the human race. A surety is one who co-signs on a loan. If the borrower messes up, the surety pays. So that's what Jesus became. He became the surety for the human race. And he was saying, because they messed up, I am paying. And this was in that compact. he made with the Father, it was like, okay, if they mess up, then I will pay the price. That's what the compact was all about. And so the human race. Note the corporate nature of these terms. There is no exclusion or exclusiveness, as we have already seen. Christ became the surety for the whole human race. And of course, if he's going to be that for the whole human race, that would include everyone who claims to be a member of that human race. That would be every individual, including you and including me. So he became the surety for you. As he died, he could say, "It is finished." What is it that was finished? The compact had been fully carried out. He had completed the work of redemption. For that to be true at the cross must mean that the success of that event, that part of the whole, could speak for the whole. We're talking about the representative concept here. And God says this to give us confidence in the whole, for God does not fail in accomplishing his purposes. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in our Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll begin with verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 14 and going to verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new." Well, let's discuss this for a minute. What has Jesus done? Verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us. Well, the word love that's there is the word agape, which is self-sacrificing love. Not the kind of love that means that you like a symphony or something like that that gives you pleasure. This is self-sacrificing love. The kind of love that took Christ to the cross and held him there even though he would like to have come down. That's the kind of love we're talking about. So it says, "For the agape of Christ constrains us." Now, I've been listening to some of the things that have been going on the radio lately, and I've heard at least twice people using the word constrain to mean restrain. Well, now, think about this for a minute. Restrain and constrain can't be the same thing. To restrain means to hold back, to grab hold of and keep from going forward. To constrain means the opposite. It means to compel, to propel, if you will. So let's read it that way. "For the self-sacrificing love of Christ propels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now, that, dear friend, is a representative concept, and we need to talk about that for just a moment. It says in Romans, be holy, the whole lump is holy. I think that's the way it's stated. I don't have that text in front of me. I wasn't planning to get into this. we'll find that later. Basically, if it's the representative concept, if the sample is holy, the whole, it means that the whole lump is holy. So if the part be holy, then the whole thing is holy. I used to be an auditor before I became a pastor, and one of the things that we did was that we would take a sample of the whole population of transactions, if you will, and we would look at a sample of it, and if the sample was random, then chances are we would find out what we needed to know about the whole operation. And so that's called sampling, or with a representative sample. And so that's what he's talking about here. Jesus, as our representative, he was a representative of the human race. When he died, we died with him. And so Romans 6, verse 5, it says this: "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." That also is referring to the representative concept. So it says, if one died for all, referring to Jesus Christ dying on the cross as our representative, then we are all dead. So the whole human race died when Jesus died. And that's the concept that we're talking about here. And then in verse 15, it talks about it some more. It says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again." So Jesus, representing the human race, when he died, we died in him. When he was crucified, we were crucified with him. And what was crucified was our sinning nature, that is, our fallen, sinful human flesh. Our mind died. And if we will allow it, if we will allow Jesus to be our representative, then our mind today will be crucified with him and set aside and replaced by the mind of Christ. As it says in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." That's right. I was given the verse, thank you very much, and now I know that it's right. Romans 11, verse 16. I could remember the 16 part. Romans 11, verse 16. Let's go there. All right, the word that's used is first fruit. That represents the sample. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And that is the representative concept. And in, when Israel did the grain offering, they would pick a sheaf of grain that represented the entire harvest, ask a blessing on the grain, and use the grain as an offering, and then that would represent the entire harvest. And of course, that's the Feast of First Fruits that you find in Leviticus 23. All right, so let's go on here. So in verse 15, it says, "If he died for all," that is, as a representative of the whole human race, "that they which live should not henceforth but unto him which died for them and rose again." And so those who are live are the ones who receive the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, and they allowing him to be his representative. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more." Well, the word that's translated "know" in the original language actually means "see." So we see no man after the flesh. And the word that's translated "flesh" is the Greek word "sarx," which means what can be stripped off, referring specifically to the fallen sinful human flesh that we have. We all have that. Therefore, henceforth, we see no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. In other words, we've seen him in the flesh. We know him personally. Yet henceforth know we him no more. That's because he has ascended. He's left the earth. So he's ascended into heaven, and so we don't see him anymore. Now verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ... Now, the representative concept Paul expresses with the term in Christ. So the idea here is that if we are in Christ, where Christ goes, we go. What Christ does, we do. And that would mean then that he is representing us. So when he died on the cross, we died with him. So what he did, we do. And that's the in Christ idea. So we are in him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, being represented by Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, the word that's translated creature here is act of creation in the original Greek. It's not that he's a new creature, although it is true that he's a new creature, but the Greek brings in the idea of the act of becoming a new creature. The act of becoming anything is done by Christ's word. His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, as he said in Genesis 1, let there be light, and the light was coming. Let there be light, and there was light. And the light was happening while he was speaking it. So Christ's voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So when we obey him, we are listening to him. The word that's translated obey in both the Old Testament or the New Testament means to pay close attention. That's what it means. So when we are obeying him, we're paying close attention. Close attention to what? We are paying close attention to his word that is creating righteousness in me. And if we're paying close attention to that, then that righteousness that he's creating in me becomes part of my experience because I believe him. All right, so let's look at verse 17 again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, represented by him, he is a new act of creation. He is allowing God to speak to his heart, creating righteousness into him, making him as if he was a whole new creature. People might not even recognize him. You've changed. You've changed since you become a Christian. And then he says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So your whole way of thinking is gone. Why is that? Because your fallen, sinful human mind, your sinning nature, your old man was crucified with Christ. And you believe that, and so now that can happen in your experience. The old things are passed away, the new things have come in. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And so now, because you believe his word, you are giving him permission to come into your life and do his work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's doing the work. But he's representing Christ in the whole process, and Christ is in charge of the whole thing. And so, through the Holy Spirit, you now become new. The old things are passed away. The fallen, sinful human mind is gone. Behold, all things are become new. Now, the mind has changed. That was crucified at the cross. But the members, the fallen, sinful human flesh, the body part, is still here. And so we still have our fallen, sinful human flesh, yet Jesus is dwelling in us. His mind is in control. His mind was in control of his own fallen, sinful human flesh when he was here on earth. That mind has the power within it to create what it says, and it has the power within it to beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh that we still have. That's what happened in Jesus. That's what will happen in you if you just simply say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things that you want to take away from me. And then you are electing Christ as your representative, and you are in him, and Jesus is now working in you. And so the old things are passed away, and the new thing, the new things have become new. They have come in. And you can say you're a new creature through the act of creation, through Christ speaking these things into your heart, and you're obeying, paying attention to what he's saying and saying, yes, Lord, come more. I want more of you. Then it happens. All right, so verse 17 again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, represented by him, he is a new act of creation. Old things, his fallen sinful human mind that always says yes to the cravings of the flesh, has passed away. It's gone. And behold, all things are become new. We now have the mind of Christ dwelling in us, beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. By the way, the new flesh will come when Jesus comes to take us home, when we're either resurrected from the grave or translated while we're still alive and taken to heaven. Then we get our new sinless flesh. That is the flesh that Christ took when he ascended into heaven. He's still a human being. He now has the sinless flesh of man. All right, let's go on. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Our job is to do what I'm doing now, to tell you about it. So he reconciled us to himself. How could he do that? When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon him your sin. He took upon him my sin. He took away that sin, and he buried it in the tomb, never to come back again, unless you or I say, yes, I want it back. He will not force us into his mold, but he will allow us to give him permission to accomplish this in our lives. He is a perfect gentleman. And so, since he took our sin away from us, he can't hold anything against us, as we'll find out in just a minute. He took our sin away from us. Now he's reconciled to us. He has nothing against you, dear friend. He has nothing against me. He has nothing against any of us, and we could be the worst sinner in the world, and he still not have anything against us. But it's our choice. Do we have anything against Christ? Are we okay with him? Are we willing to be represented by him? Or are we running away and saying, I don't want to have any part of this? If we do that, then we are rejecting that gift of righteousness that Christ has given to us. We are rejecting our birthright possession. And so he has reconciled us to himself. He can't hold anything against us. If he were to hold something against us now, having taken our sin away, he would be disparaging his own gift of righteousness. He can't hold anything against us. Now, let's hold your finger here and let's go to John 3 for just a moment. I want you to see this for yourself. He's too scared to see him during the day. Nicodemus being a Pharisee. And so, it says in verse 17 of John chapter 3, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. There you go, dear friend. You are not condemned. If anybody is condemning you, that's coming from Satan, not from God. If you feel any condemnation, that's not from God, it's from the devil. I hope you can find that encouraging, because God will not condemn you. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, that doesn't take us off the hook. we still can be condemned. And not by the devil either, even though he'll try to do that. In verse 18, he says, he that believeth on him, that is, paying attention to his word, that is, creating righteousness in us, paying attention to him, obeying him, if you will, if he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Oh. If we refuse to believe the word of God, then we are condemned. But notice why. Because he hath not believed in the name, that is, the character of the only begotten Son of God. That means we don't want his character. We don't want his righteousness. And who condemns us? We condemn ourselves. We do a pretty good job of that. The devil doesn't need to condemn us. God can't condemn us because he gave us righteousness. And if he condemned us in the righteousness that he gave us, he's disparaging his own gift. So it says in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name or the character of the only begotten Son of God. So how do we get condemned? By saying, Lord, I don't want anything to do with you. I do not want you to be my representative. And now we have condemned ourselves. God hasn't condemned us. We made the decision that we did not want to listen to his voice. We made the decision that we were going to walk away from his voice, which is the only source of life in the universe. We made the decision to condemn ourselves to the only only alternative to the only source of life in the universe, and that is eternal death. That was our decision. We condemned ourselves. God does not condemn you, dear friend. Oh, don't condemn yourself either. Just say yes to God right now. Say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than all these things that you want to take away from me. Yes, Father, I want you right now. And so, going back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, it says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Then it says in verse 19, it goes even deeper. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Not just those who choose to believe. Everyone has been given reconciliation to God. The whole world has been reconciled to God. God does not hold anything against anybody in the world because he has reconciled himself to all of us, reconciling us to him. Notice it says, reconciling the world unto himself. Then it says, even deeper, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, to impute means to arrange title. In other words, he's not blaming us for our sin. That's what that means. Not imputing our trespasses against us. He's not blaming us for our sin. He's not condemning us for our sin. He's not holding it against us. Now, then there's another word, impart, that means to arrange substance. We're not talking about that. That substance comes when we refuse to believe Christ's word, and then we receive the substance of sin. And our fallen sinful human mind will always say yes to the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. Thankfully, that fallen mind has been crucified with Christ. All right, so verse 19 again, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, or not holding their sins against them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we now are ambassadors for Christ, in verse 20. As through God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Dear friend, do you have anything against God today? He's holding nothing against you. Do you have anything against him? If you can say you have nothing against God, then you are in great shape. But if you're holding something against God now, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. If you've got something against him, then you have rejected God. and you have rejected the only source of life in the universe. Oh, friend, do not do that. So he's reconciled to you. He's fine with you. But are you okay with him? Ask yourself that question while you're standing in front of a mirror. Am I okay with God? And if not, then fall on your knees before him and say, oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. Give me forgiveness for you, for what I perceive that you might have done to me. And God has been given a bad rap all these years by the devil, and so we get the wrong impression. And that can happen, that we may have something against God. Oh, give it up. Give it away. Throw it out. And let God into your life today. And then in verse 21, it sums this up. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus Christ was personified as sin on the cross. He was representing sin there when he died, and sin died with him also. We died with him, our sinful minds died with him, and sin itself died with him on the cross. That's what it's saying. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. In other words, Jesus didn't commit any sin. All that sin that he took upon him was my sin and your sin, and everybody else's sin was put on him. So he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the word made there is an interesting point, because to make something means to change it into something else. So Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be something he was not before. He was made to be sin, even though he never committed any sin. And then we were made the righteousness of God, even though we were nothing but sin. So those changes have taken place. Oh, say yes to Jesus right now. And you will begin to see changes made in your life that you didn't think were ever possible before. And people will know that you have been with God. Well, I have with me my Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 2, Number 106. So if you have a copy of this, you can turn to it and follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read this. Give Us This Daily News, Volume 2, Number 106. And this is a passage by Dr. E.J. Wagoner. And quoting from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 17, skipping 15 and 16, just 14 and 17, it says this, we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or act of creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Dr. Wagner says this, we are made righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. That is, through the purchasing power that is in Christ Jesus, or through the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. This is the reason why it comes to us as a gift. Someone may say that everlasting life in the kingdom of God is too great a thing to be given to us for nothing. So it is, and therefore it had to be purchased. But since we had nothing that could buy it, Christ has purchased it for us, and he gives it to us freely in himself. Notice we're talking about the price of our salvation, the price that God paid to give us our salvation. Going on, he says this, but if we had to purchase it from him, we might as well have bought it in the first place and saved him the task. If righteousness comes through the law, that is, through our own works, our own self-righteousness, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if we could do it ourselves, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. That's Galatians 2:21. If you were not redeemed with corruptible, that is, perishable things like silver or gold, you were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is his own life. Now remember, Jesus and the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Holy Spirit are the only source of life in the universe. And so he says, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is his own life. Christ is the one whom God has set forth to declare his righteousness. Now, since the only righteousness that is real righteousness is the righteousness of God, and Christ is the only one who has been ordained of God to declare it upon men, that is, his speaking it. Remember, his voice has inherent within it the power to create what he says. So if he's declaring righteousness to you, he's creating righteousness in you if you will pay close attention. All right, let me back up just a little. Now, since the only righteousness that is real righteousness is the righteousness of God, and Christ is the only one who has been ordained of God to declare it upon men, it is evident that it cannot be obtained except through him, that is, through Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. The scene on Calvary was the manifestation of what has taken place as long as sin has existed and will take place until everyone is saved who is willing to be saved. Christ bearing the sins of the world, he bears them now. One act of death and resurrection was sufficient for all time. That is the death and resurrection of Christ. For it is eternal life that we are considering. Therefore, it is not necessary for the sacrifice to be repeated. That life is for everyone, everywhere, so that whoever accepts it by faith, that is to receive it in his heart, in his seat of his emotions, whoever accepts it by faith has all the benefit of the entire sacrifice of Christ. Well, repeating a text here, we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. We all died in Christ when he died. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if we will allow him to be our representative, he is a new creation through the act of creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh, dear friend, say yes to Jesus right now. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Nay, in all, by the way, the benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.